Would you pray with me? In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. In you, our God, we place our trust. Father, we declare and we confess our need of you. We declare and confess that our hope and trust is in you. And we say this, I say this knowing that I don't always live that out. And so we rest in your mercy. And we rest in your mercy this morning in the midst of chaos in our world, in the midst of great pain and suffering. We also rest in you in the midst of much joy and beauty and delight. And so we come. May you open our hearts. May you turn our spirits to you. And may we hear from you. Amen. So I often, in the midst of a busy and stressful time that Christmas somehow ends up being, it's difficult to find the joy in a given moment. I love this picture. It's from one of those awkward family portraits where you have this idea of this picture perfect setting, and then kids teach us that we can't control everything. So when things go awry, not according to our expectations, we feel a little frustrated, irritated, and if it's really bad, just downright angry. I feel this quite often driving on the streets of Vancouver. With congestion, pedestrian jaywalkers, bikers with no helmets or lights, the third car that insists on turning after the light has already turned red. Or coming home after a long day hoping to eat that piece of pie, but it's already gone because somebody else took it. These are my pet peeves. Of course, these are just momentary frustrations, and hopefully one can laugh about it. And typically, if you can laugh about it, then it's not that big of a deal. And a lot of these things, what we would call first world problems. But what about the things in life that you can't laugh about? What if there is an ongoing or chronic condition that you're dealing with? What if there's a feeling of stuckness in a place? Health problems, finances, conflict, loss. What if you're in a place of persistent strain and trial? Day in and day out, no matter how hard you try, things just don't change. And sometimes it feels like it's getting even worse. And in this time, you're waiting on God. You're waiting upon God to do something. But nothing happens. And so you keep waiting and waiting and waiting. And by waiting for God to do something, you're actually waiting for something to change. For belief, for healing, for closure, or an ending. And if this is you or has been you, you'll get the words of this gospel song. I've been in the storm too long, Lord, too long. I've been in the storm too long, Lord, too long. So, joy poses an unusual problem for us, especially when we're in this situation. How can we rejoice, as in 1 Peter, even while suffering? What does it mean to have joy in the season of Advent, in the time of waiting and longing and preparation? What does it mean to have joy in a season of long, endless waiting? Strangely enough, I did pick a psalm that speaks on joy. There are a lot of psalms about rejoicing and praise. But I didn't pick one to talk about joy. I find that if we pursue joy for its own sake, it can easily become an idol. And idols are never satisfied. Instead, I went with a psalm that speaks on waiting and longing and hoping in the midst of pain. Without experiencing pain and suffering, I've discovered, you cannot really appreciate joy. You can't realize how good it is without pain in your life. Except, a lot of us have trouble dealing with pain. We have trouble handling the pain in our lives. We can often medicate, treat or rehabilitate pain, physical pain. But what about the emotional, the psychological pain? How do you cope? Do you cry? Do you laugh? Do you run? Or do you slow to a crawl? Do you ignore or distract yourself? Do you lash out? Or do you hide? Even with chronic or long-term physical pain, it often triggers anxiety, stress, depression, anger, and fatigue. How do you respond to pain? How would you respond to enduring pain and suffering? I'm sure all of us have one way or another experienced some kind of pain. A loss of a friend. Or maybe an elderly family member with dementia. How do you respond to a daughter that's gone missing? Or an unarmed son that is killed for the color of skin? As we've seen in the news, there are destructive ways of dealing with pain. Some more destructive than others. Retaliation, violence, addictions. But then there are ways of moving through pain creatively, to live into it, and not to have it consume us or bring violence to others. And so this is why I'm thankful for the Psalms and for the artists who wrote them. They help us to give voice to what's going on inside that others can't see. Psalm 25 is a prayer of trust in a time of deep anguish and suffering. It is a response born out of pain. It's situated right in the middle of the first book of the Psalms. There's five books altogether in what we call Psalms. And it's a collection of collections, and there's 150 Psalms altogether. This first book is a collection of 41 Psalms identified as Davidic, meaning they're associated with King David's life and rule. However, we don't know if this is in reference to a particular time in David's life. We can kind of guess, but we actually don't know. But it is written in the voice of David. So it brings to mind the events of his life and what he went through. And because it's in this voice of David, it's also very individual. Many of the Psalms are individual prayers instead of community prayers. Our Father is a community prayer, but this prayer is individual. It begins with, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O God, in you I trust." And these Psalms, even though they're individual, they were still used for centuries by Jews and Christians for their private and public worship. And we have to remember that these Psalms are actually translated Hebrew poetry. How many here read poetry just in general? Oh, just three. Well, how many of you listen to songs? Listen to music? Yeah, well, see? Actually, that's poetry right there. And we have to remember that these Psalms that we're reading were originally set to music, which we have lost, unfortunately. But they're meant to be sung. And if you've ever been part of a Jewish feast or service, they take these Psalms and sing them. A cappella, actually. And it's really quite remarkable. And so with poems, there are certain forms that we need to identify if we're reading these things. As we read it, they're just not random words put together to tell a story. Sometimes they do tell a story. But they're forms where, or literary devices, they call them, lines that echo a previous thought. There are contrasting images or contrasting ideas. They repeat things often, as in a regular pop song. And Psalm 25 has a particular feature to it, and we don't see it in the English version, but in the original Hebrew, it's an acrostic poem. So there's 22 verses, and each verse begins with a corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet in chronological order. So really, it's alpha, beta, gamma. Those are the first letter. Yeah. Oh, gimel, sorry. I've lost my Hebrew. So each line will begin with each successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic poem. Another famous acrostic poem in the Psalms is 119. But again, that's one of those features that we lose in the translation. But aside from all these kind of technical things about how to read Hebrew poetry and try to understand them, what's really important about these Psalms is that they articulate or express human emotion. They're not theological treaties. You're not going to find, you know, 5-point Calvinist statements in these Psalms. But they're songs of faith. Have been sung in the church for years, centuries. And they're sung by people in every circumstance of life. So they cover the full range of human emotion. Joy, grief, happiness, pain, adoration, despair. Nothing gets missed in the Psalms. And there are different genres. Just like nowadays we have classical, pop, hip-hop, rock, alternative rock, the reggae, the list goes on and on and on. Thankfully, there's not that many genres in the Psalms. And some theologians try to categorize the various Psalms. So this is just the first book on the slide from 1 to 41. And we have wisdom, psalms, royal, individual lament, creation, community lament. So all these different kinds of genres. And Psalm 25, as you see, is categorized as individual lament. How do we know this? Well, a lament, first of all, is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. So if you have your Bibles with you, just take a look at Psalm 25. What clues are given that you can see that shows that this is a lament? How do we know that this is a lament psalm? Or does it read like something else? Any clues?
Verses
16
through
19. 16 through 19. And what particularly?
That's of being lonely, afflicted, being anguished, affliction. That's the word for
some. Yep. It kind of goes on for quite a bit. I want us to actually read this out loud together.
Okay, if you don't mind.
Or if you could follow along, but if you can read aloud with me verses 16 to 22. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. The word of the Lord. So I'm going to refer to the writer of the psalm as the psalmist. The psalmist here turns to God and directs all his lament, his sorrow, and his grief to him. The song is rooted, this prayer is rooted in the character of God. And so the first 15 verses that we didn't read reminds the psalmist, reminds us of all the characteristics of who God is. God's mercy, steadfast love, God's goodness and righteousness and faithfulness. And that all goes to help remind us and remind the psalmist of God's faithfulness in the past and God's promises to Israel, God's promises to the house of David for protection and preservation and salvation. The psalmist directs all his sorrow to God, but also directs his hope. What did he ask for right at the beginning? Do not let me be put to shame. Meaning, do not let me be publicly humiliated. Do not let me be publicly shamed in front of others. And do not let my enemies triumph over me. Do not let me be defeated by my adversaries. There's a deep sense of powerlessness. There's an inability to do anything, to change anything. There's a fear of humiliation before others. There's just a loss of control. But the psalmist acknowledges who actually is in power and in control, and who has authority. In the NIV, he says a couple of times, "My hope is in you all day long." In other translations, it says, "For you I wait all day long." So hoping and waiting are connected, with the expectation that God will answer. This kind of waiting requires the whole person. You don't just idly sit by, you know, twiddling your thumbs. But this kind of waiting is, it takes all of you. In fact, maybe that's the only energy you have, is to wait upon God. This complete reliance on God to intervene. So it's great. You can, you're hoping, you have confidence in God, that God's going to do something. But hoping and waiting isn't without its danger. In fact, when you're hoping and waiting in the midst of pain, you're in a very vulnerable position. There's a couple of temptations that happen when you're waiting. There's a temptation to mitigate the pain, to alleviate it somehow through other means. And so we see violence, we do see addictions, we see distractions, we see people venting their anger on other people. These are ways of trying to mitigate the pain. The other temptation that happens when you're waiting is to suppress the pain. Let's just pretend that nothing is wrong. Or we're just going to hide it. We're just going to build up these walls, this mask, and we'll keep on wearing it. Nobody needs to know. eyes, they face. But meanwhile, inside, you're all torn up. So the psalmist asks for protection in this honest waiting. When you're trying to resist these temptations to mitigate the pain or to suppress it, you actually lay yourself open before God. You lay yourself open to the enemy. And so the psalmist asks for integrity and uprightness in the midst of waiting. And he declares that he is, or he would be, a covenant keeper. He was going to remain faithful to God in the midst of this pain. So he declares his faithfulness, and yet he also acknowledges his sin. He confesses that sin. And here we have kind of a, maybe a poetic device that also reflects life. There's a juxtaposition of human faithfulness and human fickleness together, side by side. We like to think that we're either in one camp or the other. The reality is, most often, that's that we're both. And it exists both in our relationship to God. And we need God, therefore, because of our sin, because of our weakness. We have fickle and divided hearts. And yet God is completely merciful to those who are faithful. So in this truth, we can have that confidence. Our God has saved us. Our God is saving us. And our God will save us in the end. Psalm 25 also illustrates a movement in lament, which is a particular way of grieving. There is a grief that is expressed that is not lament. But this type of lament, we know, as we've seen, is actually particular because it is directed to God. And it begins with the articulation of hurt and anger. You have to name the hurt. You have to identify what went wrong or why it was wrong. That's the first step. And then the movement goes on. Now, once the pain is identified, they're submitted to God. Sometimes they're directed to God, the hurt and the anger. That, all that is given to him. And really, when the psalmist does this, whether it's in Psalm 25 or other lament songs, there is a need to have them acknowledged. There's a need for the psalmist to know that it's been heard, especially by God. And we know that because it's written for corporate worship and liturgy, that lament is also expressed publicly. It is meant to be heard by others. One of the brutal things about suffering and pain is that it isolates you. You feel utterly alone, and that the world doesn't understand. And so, to move through this pain and this lament, it needs to be heard, it needs to be acknowledged. And so petitioners and psalms plead with God to redress the situation. And it can be an individual situation or a social situation. Finally, lament moves to relinquishment. And these are words or phrases turned by Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann. I didn't come up with it. But I understand relinquishment as letting go. And you missed it. You were here early this morning, but Evan played Let It Go. I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm sure it's finally being let go in people's minds. So, hallelujah. But part of the reason why people were so drawn to this song, other than it being a very, it's a hook. It expresses a need for people to let things go. There's this deep desire in humanity to just be free of the things that would bind you and hold you down and to break you. People desperately long to be free and to let the things that bother them and hurt them go. Another popular song, Shake It Off, right? And so it doesn't exist just in the Bible, but it's all over us, all around us in popular culture. And the laments, the articulation of pain and suffering is also all over in popular culture, in media. So when we finally get to relinquishment of letting go, it's not giving up. There's a very big difference between giving up and letting go. Because when you give up, you fall into despair. You succumb to that pain and hurt and overwhelms you. So it's really about releasing control. And the psalmist beautifully articulates this by saying, recognizing that the power and authority rests in God. It doesn't rest in his enemies. It doesn't even rest in himself. It rests in the power and sovereignty of the Lord. And when you're able to release it, you're actually saying that the cause of the pain, or even the pain itself, no longer rules or dominates your life. It no longer rules or dominates your soul. It cannot rob you of life and joy. And it's only in this place of relinquishment, according to Brueggemann, that there can be praise. And there can be acts of generosity. No one's expecting you to be joyful in the midst of articulating your pain and hurt and anger. But there will be moments where you're able to let those things go. And then you're able to receive. I was listening to a couple of interviews this past week. First was of a black American rap artist, shortly after the grand jury verdict of Ferguson. And you could just hear in his voice this utter grief and anguish by the treatment of his community and what the future holds for his children. His daughters. I also listened to an interview of a First Nations writer. And this person had written a history of North America from the perspective of of a Native American or First Nations. And so both these interviews articulated a tremendous amount of pain and anger. And yet both, which I found fascinating, also affirmed laughter and humor. They needed these things. And they both said, we're not going to give this up. Like, we're not going to let them, the established authorities, take away our joy, take away our laughter. So I found that finding humor in a place of darkness is a way of reclaiming light. And it's also a way of releasing pain and receiving joy. And humor can be subversive. It can help to overthrow injustice. It also can help maintain a levity, a lightness, and to help us to appreciate blessings that are given all around us. One pastor, after the grand jury ruling and nights of protest, continued to prepare food on Thanksgiving and to feed the homeless. And to me, there was a bit of a sign of refusing to let that pain and anguish dictate how he was going to give and be generous. Of course, there's other ways of releasing. And I'm sure all of us have ways of saying no to the pain and finding ways of releasing it and giving up control. So I do want to say, sometimes the pain doesn't end, even after we release it. Grieving can continue for years. And sometimes those wounds never fully heal. Those wise men, after meeting Jesus, still had to journey back home. And Herod went on to massacre children. There's still women being sexually abused, boys being shot, people being displaced by war, people dying of cancer. But the Christian hope was planted in the person of Christ. He is the coming Messiah, the one who will set all things right, the one who will restore justice and mercy in this world again. Jesus himself told his disciples in the Gospel of John, just before he was going to be tried and crucified, "You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that as a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again. You will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy." No one will take away your joy. The second part to that gospel song earlier goes like this. Well, I'll read the first part. "I've been in the storm too long, Lord, too long. Lord, please let me have a little more time. I need a little more time to pray. And if we think about it, this seems a little strange. It's a bit of a strange request. Is he saying that he needs more time in the storm? I need to have a little more time. I think, and perhaps you guys can also discuss this, is the request not to be overcome by the pain. I need a little more time. I need a little more time to pray. I want to give you a few moments now to read through Psalm 25 again. And on your own, just give you a bit of time to read through. And to reflect on these questions. Where do you struggle the most in pain and grief? And why? Is it the articulation of hurt and pain? Is it submitting them to God? Or is it relinquishing, letting go? And once you're done thinking it through, perhaps share one thing, or whatever you feel comfortable sharing, with two or three other people, those things, and then pray for each other. So whatever you feel comfortable sharing about your hurt and pain. So now I'm going to, give you about a few minutes to read through and then to think about this question. And then when the time comes, I'll let you gather in small groups and share and to pray for each other.